Mark chapter 5, and we want to begin our reading this evening at the verse number 25, and we'll read down to verse 34 of this chapter. Mark chapter 5, beginning our reading at the verse number 25, and there the word of God says, "And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and has suffered many things of many physicians, and has spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.' And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' And his disciples said unto him, 'Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?' And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague.'" Amen. We know and we trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his own precious word. I just want to highlight one verse to you. It's the verse 34, really the key verse when it comes to the salvation of this lady and also the healing of her from her plague. Verse 34 says, "And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague.'" And we'll bow together again in prayer, and I could ask you to stand up again just to change your positions before we come to the preaching of the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we pray now that as we come to thy precious Word, that thou take away every distracting thought. Lord, we know that the devil will come and he would want to corrupt and take away that good seed that is sown. But Father, I pray as it is sown tonight, it will be sown unto salvation. That there would, O God, be inquiries of the Saviour. That there would be that question, what must I do? And Father, we thank thee we can point them to him who is the one who has wrought salvation. And who is the one, O Father, that will save all that will come unto him. O Father, we look to him tonight for grace. We pray now you'll just be in our midst. We thank thee for the promise of the Bible that the Saviour is here through the Spirit. And as he is here, I pray our hearts will be full of fear. For now, O God, we know that thou art in the midst of us. So undertake now, bless our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, when we come to Mark chapter 5, we read of the Saviour's dealings with a woman who has described as having an issue of blood. And when we read parallel passages in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, we see that this event is wedged in the midst of many of Christ's revelation of his power. Before we see how he deals with this woman, we're told of his command in Mark chapter 5, of his command to a multitude of devils to come out of a man. The Savior is revealing his power, and when we come to Mark or Matthew chapter 9, we see many of the wonderful things that the Lord did. He heals a man who is sick with palsy. He heals two blind men. He causes the dumb to speak. And we're told in summary in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, and I think that's a very key verse when you're considering his miracles, that the Lord was going to the cities and the villages, and he was healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so we could say, as we look at the Lord Jesus, that that description that he has of being the great physician is apt and appropriate. What is he doing for these people? He is healing them. And how then do we describe his actions? We could say that the Savior, as he goes about doing good, is performing miracles. Now, a miracle has been described as an event that seems inexplicable by nature or scientific laws. And certainly what the Savior was doing, sometimes by the very word of his mouth, he was healing people who seemed to be incurable. He was doing that seemed to be absolutely impossible. And there was no what we would call medical expertise. It seems that he did not have any healing remedies whatsoever, but he was performing miracles by the virtue of his power and by the virtue of his word. We see the devils flee, but by the word of his mouth. And we see a blind man come to him and acknowledge him, and then upon his faith, the Savior declares that he is healed. And certainly these miracles made the Lord a very famous man. Matthew 9, verse 31, we're told, but they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. So we see the fame of the Lord is growing. Many are hearing about what he is doing. And in Matthew or Mark chapter 5, verse 24, we read that Jesus went with him and much people followed him and thronged him. We could almost say this is like a modern celebrity. The Savior is coming into an area and there are crowds that are thronging him and they're seeking to have something from him, perhaps healing, perhaps spiritual salvation. And you can imagine the scene there. There is a great thronging of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he is famous here in the Bible, as we consider the miracles that he performed, is it not true that the Savior has become a very famous man in history? Now, there was a movement in earlier days, and they would call it the seeking of the historical Jesus. And we would not, of course, say that there was much good that came out of it, but really what they were doing is they wanted to come to the Bible. And they say they wanted to sort through it and take away the miracles and take away all those things that weren't believable. And when we strip away the miracles and we strip away all the claims that the Savior had, then we'll find the true man. Then we'll find the revelation of who Jesus Christ really was. One such proponent of this is called, is a man called Rudolf Bultmann. And he said, it is impossible to use electric light and the wireless to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries, and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles. And so you see what he's saying here. He's saying in the light of what we know and in the light of what we are discovering, it is impossible to believe in miracles and in spirits and in all the things that the Bible's saying about the Savior. Another man, a man by the name of David Hume, says that belief should be proportionate to evidence. And so he's saying essentially, well, I will believe these things, or we can say these things are real if we have true evidence. And yet he seems to contradict himself. Because he says that the evidence for miracles was not even enough to make them probable. And so this man is essentially saying, well, if we even did have the evidence, it's still not probable. And so he's showing this heart of unbelief. And he's showing the fact that he does not believe in a biblical miracle. And he does not believe then that what the Lord was doing here was real. And some would call him a fraud. Some would say all sorts of things about what the Lord did in the midst of this people. So we ask that question then, as we come to the Bible, does the Bible give us sufficient proof of miracles? And I say, of course it does. And I say to you tonight, you have been someone who has experienced a miracle within your soul. And we said much this morning about the fact that someone is dead in their sin, and yet there is this resurrection that takes place within. They're brought back to life. And so you say to me, should I believe in miracles? Do we have sufficient evidence? Your life, your testimony is a testimony of the miracle of God's grace in the heart. And so when we come to Mark chapter 5, we see a miracle here with this woman, and we see a twofold miracle, because so often we miss this when we come to these things. People see them merely as examples, but we see the Savior doing something that is a double miracle. Read Mark chapter 5, verse 34. And here are the words of the Lord. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith have made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. And you see that their term whole in this chapter, it is a term that comes out in the English as whole, but in the Greek it is two different words. And so the words that are emphasized here in the Greek has the thought of the body and of the spirit. And so when the Savior here pronounces that this woman has been made whole, what is he saying to her? He's saying to her, thy faith has healed thy body, and yet thy faith has made thee whole in thy spirit or in thy soul. The Savior has done a miracle in the outward and a miracle in the inward. This is a miracle of the new birth. Christ makes the sinner whole. And this is what Christ can do in your life. You're not saved. I'm not talking about a physical healing in so many ways, but I'm speaking to you about what the Lord can do within you. You're dead in your sins. You need a miracle of grace, and yet the Savior is able to perform it. He's able tonight to perform resurrections in this very service. He's able to give you life. We sang it earlier, that life alone is from Jesus Christ. He is the only giver of it. And you say, I want life in my soul. And you come to him, and he will make you whole. And that's what we see here then in this passage in Mark chapter 5. Christ making the sinner whole. And that's what I'd like to speak upon this evening in this service. Very simply, that theme that comes before us, Christ making the sinner whole. The first thing I want you to see here is the sinner's hopelessness. The sinner's hopelessness, something that is very clear when we see the Savior meet this here woman with the issue of blood, is that her situation seemed absolutely hopeless. This is indicated by what is said about her in Mark chapter 5, verse 25. It says, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. And of course, now when this comes to this passage, we have to be sensitive and we have to speak appropriately when we're coming to this issue here. But really what the Bible is bringing before us is that this is a lady who was hemorrhaging blood. And this is made very clear in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20. And it says there, and behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. And this here phrase, diseased with an issue of blood, it has that very specific thought that this lady was hemorrhaging blood. And what is the reality here for her? It is that this lady very slowly over this 12-year period was dying. She was dying. And she was getting closer and closer and closer to the day of her death. Now, the original reader here and anybody who knew anything about the Bible in those days knew what the Bible had to say when it made this connection between life and blood. I think of Genesis 9, verse 6. It says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And so we see here the connection that the shedding of blood is connected with death. And we know, of course, that the book of Leviticus presents the blood to us, and it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so we see a woman here hemorrhaging blood, and therefore she's dying. The life is going out of her. And she's in this hopeless situation. It seems that death is looming over her. And this is no doubt what Mark wants to communicate to us. We know that this here passage is in the midst of the Savior going to the house of Jairus' daughter. And so we see right away that this girl here as well was dying, and the Savior is told about her, and then he comes to another woman. And so we're getting this theme of death put before us. The Lord wants us to see it here. The Lord doesn't want us to miss the fact that there seems to be two cases of absolute certain death before the Savior. And we see here the significant details in verse 25 again. A woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, this was not just a recent problem. This is not just something that had come about in the last few months of her life, but we see here it's a 12-year problem. And can we imagine this woman here before us, hemorrhaging blood for 12 years, and can we imagine her appearance, how hopeless she looked, how weak she was, how near to death she seemed to be? It seemed then for her that eternity was looming, and she was absolutely hopeless up until now. Nothing seemed to be giving her the answer that she needed. And may this not be the case tonight for someone in the service. And I'm not just speaking to one particular group of people. I'm speaking to the young. I'm speaking to the old. Is it not true that every second that we go on in this world, it seems to be that we're getting closer and closer and closer to the day that we're dying? And would I say even tonight, and go as far to say that perhaps for you, death could be looming. Death could be closer than what you imagine. Death could be closer than what you thought in your life. Maybe you're saying to me, I'm a young person. I've made plans. I have something that I want to do with my life. And yet could it be even this night that death would come upon me? And therefore, would this not create a sense of anxiety in your soul? This woman here surely was anxious. Surely she was coming here and she was coming to the Savior in a last attempt to save her life. Can we imagine the anxiety that was upon her any moment that could be the case that she was gone? That she was overcome by this plague. And could death be so near to you tonight? Could it be so near that the Lord will require you to go out into eternity? You don't know when it is coming, but the point is, the Bible says there must be this necessary and this necessary preparation for the day of death. Since you don't know when it's coming, you must prepare then to meet your God. And so many people would ask, well, what is death? Why must I prepare for it? And of course, when you keep in mind we're speaking of physical death, we're thinking of something that has the idea of separation. And so when it comes to physical death, there is the separation of the body and the separation of the soul. They part one from the other. The body, as we said this morning, goes into the grave, and then the soul goes out into eternity. And we see this clearly in the Bible in James 2, verse 26. It says, the body without the spirit is dead. And so the body goes into the grave. It begins this process where it is turned into dust. It is brought into this great state of humiliation. And it is subject then ultimately to death. And of course, we know this woman was on the cusp of such an experience. And we must surely emphasize such a thing in the light of modern teaching. There was a very famous scientist, I'm sure you know him, Stephen Hawking, and when he was speaking about death, he says something very bold. He says, I'm not afraid of death. Can you imagine? Well, why was he not afraid of death? Well, he said, heaven is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. Essentially what Stephen Hawking was saying, he's saying, when I close my eyes, I will no longer cease to exist. You see, he sees death as something that is absolutely physical and something that is absolutely material, and yet he takes the spiritual out of it, and he does this to escape the reality of God and of eternity and of the judgment that was coming upon him. And yet the Bible holds death in a higher regard. It says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, and notice the language that is used here, and as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. And you see what the Lord is saying there, that it is appointed unto man once to die. He's making a distinction between man and other creatures. He certainly is not equating them with one another. And he's saying then that after a man dies or a woman dies, it is the judgment. And how can someone be judged when they're in the grave? Because the soul is gone, and it's gone to meet with God. This woman had tried everything in the face of her death. She tried physicians, remedies, everything. And I tell you, she has suffered many things. And I'm sure when she got to the next physician, or she got to the next theory, her heart was so full of hope, finally, that this would be the end of her plague, and yet it seemed that was still hanging over her. Nothing seemed to be working. And now she's in this place where she's absolutely hopeless. You know, you can try everything in your life to deal with the reality of death. You can try to live a great life. You know, some people prepare for that day by creating a bucket list and say, well, I'll tick off all these things that I want to do. They face death with such a thought. As I said this morning, they see it as the apex. They see it as the ultimate. And so they must live a full life. And friend, you can take it out of your mind. Say, I don't want to think about that. But to not think about it is to your own peril. And you can maybe convince yourself, like Stephen Hawking, and make these bold claims, I'm not scared to die, because all will be darkness. And I tell you, friend, if you go out into eternity without Jesus Christ, you will wish you didn't exist. And you'll wish it all was darkness. You know, if you're going to face up to the reality of death, you must face up to the reality of the root cause of it all. It is your sinfulness against the Lord, and therefore this requires that your death is absolutely necessary. 2 Samuel 14, verse 14, for we must needs die, and die you will. And I ask you then, how will you die? Will you die with Christ or without Christ? Will you die knowing that you'll spend your eternity with him? As death perhaps is looming, I say to you, friend, what hope do you have? Well, what hope do you have in the face of such a thing? And I need you to see tonight that you're absolutely hopeless in and of yourself. Nothing that is going to deal with this great reality but looking to the Savior. In 1 Corinthians 15, that passage that we did read this morning, and further down in verse 55 to verse 57, it says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's asking that question, where is the sting of death? Because Jesus Christ has given the victory. And would you like to be able to stand tonight and look into the face of death and say, death, where is thy sting? Well, it's only going to be through that victory in Jesus Christ, that resurrection that has happened, that will be a reality in your life. That's the only way you can say, oh, death, where is thy sting? And you will have a wonderful hope in your heart tonight. Is that your hope? That's the sinner's hopeless situation. The second thing I want you to see here is the sinner's isolation. Sinner's isolation. We see this here, woman, and we know, of course, that she is dying, but even worse, it seems that this woman is dying all alone. Why is this? Well, we must again go back to the book of Leviticus in the chapter 15, and here we find why this woman was all alone, and we see even more the despair and hopelessness of her situation. Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 19, and it says, And if a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the even. And verse 25 gives us another revelation. It says, And if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. And so we see the protocol here when it came to a woman who had an issue of blood. And there were procedures to deal with such a thing as this. But the Bible makes it clear in Leviticus 15 that this issue was not resolved. Well, then that person remained unclean. And so this woman, as she was unclean in society and she was unclean in the sight of the Lord. And you see, the idea of this being unclean was to be foul. And you know well that if something is foul, what do? You avoid it, you stay clear of it. And so this woman here seemed to be foul in her society. She was unclean. And nobody would have been in contact with her. If you had even touched something that she touched, well then you were considered unclean as well. And you see then this woman, as this issue was lasting all of these years, there were these 12 years of separation, 12 years where this woman could not be in society, could not be in the temple. She was all alone. We often can ask those questions. If this woman had a husband, she couldn't see her husband. She had children, she couldn't hug her children. If she wasn't married, well, she never had the prospect of marriage whatsoever. You see the situation that she's in. She's absolutely isolated from everyone. She's all alone. But the Lord wants to teach his people here the seriousness of being unclean. What a foul thing it is, and how sinners love their sin. They love that which is foul. They're like a dog that goes to its own vomit. They love it. And they love that then that makes them unclean. And we see then the implication this can have in their social structures and in their life. Maybe there's a young person here and such an estate is causing you separation from your parents. Your parents loved you. They want to see you saved. They prayed for you many days. They're trying to lead you in a path that is right and correct and godly and biblical. And yet in your heart, you love your uncleanness. You love those things that are foul. And it's causing this great tension in your home. Causing this great separation between you and your parents. And every time you go out into the world and you do those things that are sinful, the mind goes back to the teaching that you've received. You maybe feel guilty. Maybe feel hatred in your heart. See how clean or how sin is affecting your life thus far. Maybe you're here tonight and this sinful lifestyle has caused so many problems for you and your marriage. Maybe drunkenness, I don't know what it is. But it's causing such problems and you're in the meeting tonight and you're coming here because you're saying to yourself, I need to clean myself up and I need to reform my life a wee bit. And is the Lord not teaching you then to loathe your sin? To loathe those things that are causing such separation between you and your family and you and others? Is the Lord not teaching you then that not only are you to loathe it, but you want to be rid of it? For I say then, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this text, this woman is being taught ultimately not about her social separation, but her ultimate separation from God. As I've said, she could not go to the temple, and she could not go to worship. She could not partake of the feasts of Israel at that time. And can you imagine then the peril that she's going through when it comes to her spiritual life? She's isolated from the people of God, and it seems to be then she's isolated from the Lord altogether. And this is what sin does. It takes the sinner on that lonely path and in that lonely destination to perish forever. I say to you, friend, hell will be a very lonely place. You've heard so often people mocking. They say, well, we'll all go to hell together. We'll all go there and we'll have this company with each other, we'll all just perish and do it right. And that's not the picture the Bible presents. It pictures a place of loneliness and darkness and turmoil of mind, turmoil of body and turmoil of soul. You will not take comfort in the relationships that you had on this earth. It'll be a place of isolation and a place of separation from God. And I don't mean a separation from the presence of God. I mean separation from all that is good about God. There'll be no love, there'll be no mercy and grace there. And what it means in the Bible is there'll be separation from these things for the eternal wrath, justice, and anger of God. What a lonely place that will be. What isolation then sin causes in the life. What a contrast that is to the fellowship of God's saints. When we go to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the picture of a lonely man, forsaken by his disciples, went away to that middle tree by himself. And when he looked to his loving Father, the one he loved with all of his heart and all of his soul, the one that he leaned on all of his life, when he looked to the Father in heaven, did the Father come for refuge? No, the Father turned his back upon him. He left him there to suffer and die. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ was showing men and women what sin does and how it isolates from God, that God would turn his face away from his only Son and let him die there and let him bear the wrath of him and bear the sins of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ, and notice the language I'm using here, was legally guilty, not for his sins, but for the sins of his people. And he suffered and died alone. What a thing and what a picture, but he did that in order that you'd be bought into the family of God. You would no longer be unclean. And you'd have that wonderful fellowship of the saints for all eternity. See the sinner's isolation. One more thing I want you to see in this text tonight. as we consider this woman, the sinner's resolution. This woman made a resolution in her heart to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. She knew this was her only hope, and it seems to be that she makes a resolution in her own heart to touch the hem of his garment. And that's exactly what she does. And so many have wondered what has happened here, but it has been suggested by a commentator that this was something that was impressed upon her by the Spirit of God. And I would say that is the most likely answer. But we know in reality that this woman, when she was touching the hem of the Savior's garment, she was stepping out in faith and she was putting her trust in him to heal her in her body and in her soul. And so faith is getting this preeminent place. It was her faith that made her whole. And we're not suggesting that this was something of a work, that faith is equal to salvation, but we're saying that faith was the instrument whereby she received all the blessings that Jesus Christ could give. And she went into this press, she went into this crowd, and she pressed on to the Lord Jesus Christ and reached out by faith, desperate to get to him, and she received all the blessings of salvation. This is the biblical pattern. I think of Mark chapter 2. Verses 2 to 5 says, "And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press," that is the group of people, says, "they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay." When Jesus saw their faith, you see what happens here? The Savior recognizes faith in the heart. He said unto the sick of palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And you see what happens here? The Savior sees their faith. And he sees this acknowledgement in their heart and this conviction and this understanding of what he could do. And he makes that wonderful declaration, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And notice the language he uses here in verse 34 of Mark 5. "Daughter, thy faith have made thee whole." What tender affection he uses here to address these people that come to him. "Son, daughter." And he makes this declaration of peace within them. And he tells them that they are whole of their plague and whole of their sin. And there are, of course, two encouragements for faith here in this chapter. First, this faith is born out of knowledge. This faith here had a knowledge of what Jesus Christ was doing at that time. In Mark 5:27, it says, "When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garments." This lady here had heard of Jesus. She knew of what Christ was doing. She no doubt heard about the wonderful miracles that he was performing at this time in his homeland. And so as she heard of him, she heard then of one that could save her, one that could heal her plague, one that could heal her in her soul. And see, where did this confidence grow out of? It grew out of the miracles that he was performing already. I think of Mark 9:35, and I said to you earlier, this is a key verse. It says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Do you see what he's doing here? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That is the message of the kingdom. And you see, when Jesus Christ came, he came with his kingdom and he told the people the kingdom of God is nigh, it's near. And we know, of course, that the fullness of God's kingdom will be an eternity, and this will be a kingdom of life. This will be a kingdom where God is all in all, as we said this morning. And what was he doing then? He was doing these miracles, and we would call these the signs of the kingdom. They are the signs. They were to authenticate the message of Jesus Christ. And not only were they signs, see not only this, but see that they were signs and foretastes of what the kingdom would be like in its fullness. And can you understand then that as Jesus Christ is preaching the message of the kingdom and doing the signs of the kingdom, and he comes here to two women that are going to die, what's he showing here? He's showing that the gospel of the kingdom and the fullness of the kingdom is going to show forth a kingdom that has no death. He's showing forth his power over death. Savior says in Mark 2:10, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." And as we said earlier, the reality of death takes us to the reality of sin. Jesus Christ is saying, I can forgive sins, and therefore I have the power over death. He's showing forth his kingdom. He's showing to you tonight, friend, that his kingdom is one of life. The Savior has shown this in his resurrection. He's shown forth, as we said earlier, the first fruits of his kingdom. And he's shown forth the great reality that his kingdom will be one of life without death. And we see there that what Jesus Christ has done, of acknowledge what he can do for you tonight. He can take you from death to life. What an encouragement to faith. What an encouragement to come and trust him. What an encouragement to have him as your Savior. But this faith, secondly, here was born out of conviction. Mark 5:28, it says, for she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. This woman did not come with uncertainty in so many ways. But she had absolute faith that Jesus Christ was going to make her whole. And how do we know this? Because this was an unclean woman, and she goes in the midst of a massive crowd here. And can you imagine the horror if this woman came in to these people and she touched them? They would all be saying, we're unclean. But she knew fine and well she was going to be made whole. So she pressed through that crowd. She went to the Savior with this great conviction on heart. Verse 29, and straight away the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. This conviction came to Christ with great assurance. And that assurance was confirmed because he was healed of her plague. The Bible tells us that virtue went out of the Savior. I believe that simply means that power went out of him. He exercised his power to save her and to heal her of her plague. Oh, you come with such a conviction tonight. It's absolutely essential element of faith. Before you can ever trust the Savior, you have to have in your heart this conviction that he will save you. And I ask you tonight then, if you have this conviction in your heart, and you say, I know that Jesus Christ will save me. I know that he will. Then I ask you, why won't you? Why will you turn down such an offer of mercy? Remember the night I got saved? It was the 19th of August in the year 2010. And I planned my life to continue on in sin. Believe me, friend, I was living a life that was far from anything that was good in the sight of God, all the way down in Porto Voghe. But it was through the death of a woman that I knew, a lady called Dolores. I don't know if anybody knew her. She was from Kirkcaldy. And Dolores died very suddenly, and all of a sudden I began to feel the weight of my sin and of eternity upon my soul. What was the good news to me as a convicted sinner when I went to the home of the Reverend John Armstrong? He told me, Matthew, the Savior has promised you, if you will come to him, he will save you. Have you ever heard that expression, all of a sudden the lights went on? Like, that's right, it makes sense now, I understand it now. As I knew the Savior is willing, I thrust myself upon him and he saved my soul. Will he not do the same for you tonight? Will you come and trust him? Will you come with empty hands and have expectation and say to the Lord, Lord, give me all the benefits that you have purchased by your blood. And the Lord will declare what he declared to this woman, thy faith have made thee whole. Will you be made whole tonight? Will you trust in the Savior? Will you come to him that can perform a miracle of grace in your heart? A miracle that will lead to another miracle when he raises that body from the grave one day. But tonight you'll know the fullness of that resurrection power in your soul. You'll know of being brought forth unto life. Will you come out of this meeting tonight and say, he saved me? Can you imagine this woman if she walked away that day? She didn't have this conviction in her heart. She went away. How close was she from perishing? How close will you be if you leave the meeting tonight and the Lord requires of you tonight your soul? Oh, but I pray that if that be the case, that you would be made whole. And you would know the Savior for his glory alone. Amen. Amen. Let us bow together in prayer. And I would leave it open in the meeting that if you would like to speak to me after, well, I'm going to sit at that chair at the front of the service, and you would like some spiritual advice, and I'd be very happy to do that with you. And of course, I will be doing that safely, with all the regulations that are in place. I will follow those, and we can go and we can speak in a safe manner about spiritual things. But I would leave it with you that you would not leave the meeting tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ.